to strap in for this crazy ride. We're in the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 3. And we are looking at the seven churches. We are on church number 5 right now. And this church, the way I like to think of it, is like a sardine. Do any of you like sardines? Anybody? Few people. Sardines are dead fish. And our church that we are talking about is in Sardis. And those who dwell in Sardis, I made this up. Don't go in the church history books and say, where are the sardines in the Bible? Sardis is a church, and the people in Sardis, I like to call sardines, because they were dead. This is a dead church. And these are, what we're going to learn here is extremely valuable and important and pertinent for us today, because it's so easy for us to go through the motions. And that's actually deadly. That's actually, we may not think that's a big deal. But what we're going to see here is a Christian going through the motions is actually on a road to a place that's no good. A dead Christian is like that sardine in the can. Do you like mustard on your sardines? Really, they end up just getting eaten by bigger predators. Not to say you're a predator, Judith, but so let's take a look, and I just really want to encourage you to sort of open up your heart to even the possibility that there may be something about what's being said that may apply to us, to you individually and personally. So Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write. So you may recall, as we've been looking through this, the churches are to be looked at first as these are actual churches in Asia Minor, which is Turkey, the area of Turkey now. And these churches are in a specific circuit, probably a circuit to where they would have messages delivered one after another. They're sequential. And so these messages are messages from God to these churches for particular, special, specific reasons. But then we can back up a little bit, and we can see these churches actually represent phases or eras in church history. And so we go through and we see the church at Ephesus, and that represented the church right after disciples and that right after that early church phase. And then we kind of see how then the church at Smyrna was the church that was persecuted by the Roman Empire under 10 different Roman emperors, where millions of Christians died during that era. So, and then we kind of go through and we see that. And now we come to what may hit home for us a little bit more. See, after we looked at our last church in Thyatira, that represented a church span from about 600 AD to 1517 AD. So during that era, we looked at this last week, what was that era? That was the era of the development of the Roman Catholic Church. That was the development of traditions and non-biblical items and things that the Roman Church spread its influence throughout the world through conquering and acquisition of land and through power plays. They instituted a pope who they would say it was infallible, indulgences where you could pay money to get people out of purgatory, which is not in the Bible either. And so the church, it sort of married the world. They brought in the Babylonian pagan influences and practices The communion, the mass, the Eucharist that they call it, was something where they would say it was actually the literal body of Jesus Christ, that he literally had to be atoned for and sacrificed over and over again. The individuals were really at the mercy of the church. So they were really married to the church, and the church was sort of their substitute for a personal relationship with God. Well, after years of this, centuries of this, there was a man named Martin Luther. You may have heard of him, pretty well-known figure in church history. Martin Luther was a Catholic monk, and he started to study, and Martin Luther would beat his body. He would go out in the freezing cold weather and hope to freeze his sin out. He would go and whip himself and injure himself in an effort to make himself pure and holy, and yet he still felt lacking, felt like something was wrong, he was missed. He didn't feel closer to God the more he whipped himself and tortured himself. And so as he struggled and he studied, he realized that maybe what he was doing wasn't really in line with the Bible, and he shared that with a fellow monk, and the monk said, "Hey, have you read the book of Habakkuk?" And he said, "No, why do you say that?" He said, "Just read the book of Habakkuk." So he goes on and reads the book of Habakkuk, and he reads where it says that the just shall live by what? The just shall live by faith. And that's what he realized. It was a faith thing, not a works thing. This inner turmoil, you got to understand that the Catholic Church had been killing anybody who had come against doctrinally the church. And so he was a very precarious position. And so what he did is he posted famous 95 thesis, they call it, on the door in Wittenberg, Germany. And these theses were his writing of doctrinal problems within the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church back in Rome, they got wind of this, and they told him to cease and desist. And he said he will not. He actually burned up the letter, we're told. He said he would not cease and desist. So they ordered him, summon him to Rome. And as he went to Rome, there was something called the Diet of Worms. I know this is a lot of church history, but you might find this kind of interesting, but it's significant to what we're talking about. And they asked him to stop, and he wouldn't. So that started this era called the Reformation. Have you ever heard of that? The Reformation. Why is it called the Reformation? Because the church was being reformed from these traditions and from the Pope being inerrant and infallible. And this Reformation, that's where we get the term Protestant. That means protest. Protest. They protested against the hierarchy and the power of the Catholic Church. And so we begin the era of 1517 to now, which is the church was reformed, but it wasn't reformed enough. But it started people understanding these words you may have heard of, sola scriptura. Have you heard of that? Do you know what that means? Scripture only. Sola scriptura. Why did that term come into being? It's because the Catholic Church elevated traditions to the level of Scripture. Part of the Reformation was sola scriptura. But not only that, it was sola fide. What does that mean? Faith only. It is by faith that we are made righteous with God. And then sola gratia, grace only. So you may hear those terms, and that's where the church came back to a relationship with Jesus Christ. It came back to just Scripture, grace alone, faith alone. The church was on fire. In Europe, there was this movement of great works of God, great men of God that would sacrifice so much to bring forth this cause in the world. So in church history, that was what's going on. And all this is going to come into play with what we're learning here. But something very interesting, the church at Sardis, this was a church that was located on a mountain cleft. It was about 1,000 feet high. And this church, or I'm sorry, this city was known for its wealth and immorality. Wealth and immorality. So they had so much wealth that they didn't know what to do with it. But they also had feelings of safety because their position geographically put them in a place where it's almost impossible to attack them. So you have a place where they never felt threatened by being taken over. You have a place that is so much wealth they didn't even know what to do with. And they weren't persecuted. There's no record of them being persecuted here. And church historian told us that interesting story that King Cyrus, the Persian king, he wanted to see if he could take the city, and he went and approached the city, and they just camped around there with their soldiers. They couldn't find a way in. And he told his soldiers that if they were able to discover or figure out how they can take the city, that they would be rewarded greatly. So this one soldier just kept watching. And he saw one of the sardines that was standing guard or watching over the city. His helmet fell off and it went down the cleft. And he watched this guy go get his helmet and go back. And he realized there was a way that they had that was up there. And so while the city was asleep, they went in and took the city, and nobody was standing guard, nobody was watching, and nobody was even thinking that's even possible. And then they came and overtook the city. So that happened again a couple hundred years later to the city, so they didn't learn their lesson. All these things then now play into what's going to be said here. So to the angel of the church at Sardis, write, what does he say next? These things says he who has the seven spirits of God. Remember, each introduction for each one of these churches, it's a personalized introduction taken from the description of Jesus Christ in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation. So why is this particular introduction given? These things, he who has the seven spirits of God, what does that mean? You recall that one of the descriptions of the Holy Spirit found in the book of Isaiah chapter 11 is this sevenfold character and ministry, if you will, of the Holy Spirit. Seven, of course, we see that a lot through the book of Revelation, is a number of completion or perfection. So he's saying now this, his introduction is to this sardine church, the dead church. He's saying, I'm introducing Jesus to you in a way where I want you to remember Jesus' ministry and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You guys need to remember the Holy Spirit. And then he says, and the seven stars. What's the seven stars? Those are the pastors or elders of those seven churches. So now this personal introduction. You would think, okay, so even the Catholic Church had some good stuff to say about it. This church has nothing good to say about it. Zero good to say about it. So he just goes right into the bad stuff. What's the bad stuff? What's their main problem? Look what he says next. He says, I know your works. I know that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. That's the whole problem right there. You have a name. That word that we have in the Greek for name is the same word where we get our term denomination. You have a name that you're alive. But God says, but you're dead. You know what that means? It means you have a past. You have a history. That there was a time where there was a fire here. And we read stories about the Wesleys and the guys that started these amazing churches, and these churches then became a denomination, and the denomination became an institution, and the institution became a place where it has a name, but they're dead. Have you ever been to a church that it says church, but you go inside and there's deadness. There's forms and formality and structure, and they're doing things to the T. They got everything figured out. It's very clean and nice and tidy, but they're dead. Don't get the picture here that it's like a ghost town. You know a ghost town? Like you see the buildings and nothing's going on. Like, oh, there used to be a city here or something. Don't get that picture. Because there's still things going on. There's still people. There's still buildings. There's still an organization. There's still a denominational head. There's still money. There's still projects. But notice, God didn't even recognize any of those works. So what this speaks of is this huge danger that we've seen, one in church history. We have history to look at. In Sardis, there are ruins and remains, and there's an actual city there. Not one single Christian is in Sardis right now. Not one single Christian. We face this danger. And I've seen over the course of this church, in church history, I mean, this church is a neophyte. I mean, this our fellowship here is just, you know, so young in comparison. But even in our infancy, there's such a challenge not to fall into the routine and habit, not to have policies and procedures that we can follow so much to the T where we don't need God anymore. That's the natural course that happens in a church, and it's a natural course that will happen in our life, where we can look back and say, oh, I used to do that, and those were the good old days. Those were my heydays, and now I'm just going to exist until I go to heaven. That's what he's talking about. You have a name that you're alive, but you're really dead. So this speaks of sardines. It speaks of a dead Christian. It speaks of a Christian that's going through the motions, that's relying on self or organization or structure, or has just gotten to the place where they're like a robot. They're walking dead. They're filing in and out. They hear the word of God, they sing songs to the God of the universe, and their mouth is just going like this. We have to watch that, don't we? That's a danger. Because when that starts to set in, you know what happens when you're driving long distance? Say you're tired. And say all of a sudden, you start to get a little drowsy, right? You know how hard it is to fight that? You start to get, once that starts setting in, hey, you better pull off and get a Monster or a Red Bull or coffee or something. You better roll down the window and stick your head. Whatever you do, don't let that set in. Because once that starts setting in, it's so hard to resuscitate. It's like being in a spiritual coma. So he addresses this church, and he says there's an answer to this. Notice in verse 2. So good news is the answer to this. He says, number one, he says, be watchful. Be watchful. The answer is to be watchful. What does that mean? We see this throughout the scriptures, the New Testament and even the Old Testament. We see Jesus saying this. We see this, the apostles saying it. We see the epistles, they say be watchful. That means that we have to be awake to the things of God. That we have to be watchful of our own life, our own tendency to be complacent, to be lulled into a deep sleep, to lose connection with the living God, to lose connection with the things of the Spirit, so that our life as a Christian just merely becomes we're secular people in a secular world that someday we think we're going to go to heaven and that's it. That's what we need to be careful about. And it can happen slow. That's what's scary. This is not a violent thing where the church is taken away. This is a slow death that is ignored and accepted as normal. So sleepiness, lethargy, punching your time clock, Christianity, where you come to church and I did my duty for the week, all that kind of stuff is how you slowly, then you think that's normal. And guys, why this is so important, this is exactly what's happening in our country. Western Christianity is asleep. And that's dangerous. That's why we need to watch. We need to take this exhortation. And we need to ask ourselves, am I thriving and so alive? You might want to use the word on fire or passionate about Jesus Christ. Am I just excited? We're not just talking about just a mere emotion, like I need to try to be more emotional in my relationship with God. But do you really know that the God that is all powerful, all knowing, all present, that he's right here? Have we forgotten this great and glorious God that when you look through the Bible and people come into the presence of God, that when he's in his like transfigured state, they fall on their face. They say things like, woe is me. You might want to say, they're arrested by his presence. You might want to say, alarmed by his presence. You might want to say, shaken up by his presence. See, it's really easy to convince ourselves that everything's fine and good as we start to drift off the road and crash and burn and fall asleep. So the answer is, hey, be watchful. Watch what's going on. Watch your life. Watch your relationship with God. Be so aware of yourself spiritually. And then number two, he says, strengthen the things that remain. So what he's saying is, don't try to do a whole bunch of more stuff. He's saying you're barely alive. You're barely alive. Think about somebody who is in a coma. This church in Sardis is in a coma. If you're in a coma, what do? So they basically, they're trying to keep you alive so that some brain activity will turn on. So he's saying, whatever you have left. So if you're falling asleep, if you're a Christian that's not on fire and you've gotten sleepy and things of God don't matter to you and you haven't read your Bible personally, in weeks or months. You haven't had a time where you've sat alone and prayed hard with God, and you haven't fought and had a broken heart over the loss, but you just are cruising through life and forgetting. You're not being watchful. He says, whatever pulse you have left, strengthen that. Be glad you have something. Be glad you have even an awareness. See, it's possible for somebody to hear a message like this, read the scriptures, and have zero, their pulse is still like this. Maybe there's brain activity, but they will hear a message like this and walk out exactly the same. So he's saying, if there's anything in you, any spark, any conviction of the Holy Spirit, any little tiny bit of something that might say, maybe I'm off, maybe there's something wrong, my life is not really matching up to what I see in the Bible, start there. Start with an awareness. Start with, okay, I'm being awakened. Okay, there it is. So now let's focus on that. I actually have some life. So start praising the Lord for that. And understand that you're still alive. And then he says, strengthen the things which remain. He said they're ready to die. That's a scary thing, guys. See, if you sit here and are unmoved, not by me, has nothing to do with me. This is Holy Scripture, breathed by God, imparted by the Holy Spirit, meant to move us dramatically in the direction of God. This could be, as we see in our text, for some people, it's possible that this could be the last straw. He says, you're ready to die. This could be the last awakening, last opportunity. He said, you're ready to die. If you don't respond now, you're going to die. And then he says, for I have not found your works perfect before God. You know what he's referring there to? He's referring to the fact that there are things that are incomplete, that God chose you from the foundations of the world to go into the world to bear fruit for his name. And he's saying to the sardines, he's saying, you're there. Now you're so close to dying. And he's saying that I have called you to bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. And there's no fruit. There's no life. There's no activity. There's nothing going on spiritually. Number three, he says, this is interesting. I want you to notice this. Remember how you have received and heard. So think about this. If you're in a spiritual coma, if you're in this world and the things of God are just so faint and dim, your life is consumed by the world and yourself, the things going on in the world, that's all you can think about. It says, watch. Says, if you have something, if you have a spark, respond to that. And then he says this. Remember how you received and heard. He doesn't say remember what. Basically, he's taking them back to a time where they heard the gospel. He's taking them back to a time where those words of Jesus that Jesus would set them free, forgive them of their sin by faith, that was such good news. That was so sweet. You heard those things and you couldn't wait to share with people. You were so excited to meet with Jesus every day. You were arrested by His presence. He was good to you. He was the best thing in your life. He was the thing in your life. And He's saying, remember how you were saved. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 51, David, restore to me the joy of my salvation. And it's so easy as we go down the road of our salvation that it becomes about other things. That it's not joyful anymore. That the presence of Jesus is not enough. That the cares and concerns of the world come, they crowd out Jesus. That we're too busy for Jesus. We have to make a living. We have to take care of our family. And Jesus spoke much about that. That if we're not willing to put Him first and last, and everything in between, then something's wrong. And it makes sense. If you're saved, if you're a Christian, if Jesus is who you really gave your life to, if that's really true, then wouldn't Jesus be worthy of every single thing that we have? If that's true. And He's saying, remember how you were saved. Remember how your life was given to Jesus. Remember how excited you were that you were going to heaven and your sins were forgiven. Where down the road did that go away? And where did it start just being a habit or a thing you do on Sunday or a thing you do on Wednesday? Where did it start being a bother? When did Jesus start being irritating because you have to spend time or people are telling you you should be in the Word and you get irritated and annoyed and upset? Where did you lose the excitement of talking to your friends and your family just about a simple scripture that you read that day? And you said, hey, did you read whatever you read? Isn't that amazing? Isn't Jesus amazing? Aren't we so blessed? Where have we lost that? Where has it become we're walking dead people, forgetting the presence of God, just going through the routine? God help us. Remember how you received it. Remember how you heard it. Remember the childlike faith that you used to have? Remember where Jesus was just someone you'd sit on His lap, where things weren't so sophisticated, things weren't so dramatic with people and things? Remember, where have you lost that? Where has it become about anything other than Jesus Christ? He says, go back to how you received Jesus Christ. Go back to the simplicity of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And then He says, the fourth thing, He says, hold fast. Meaning, stay to that and repent. And remember, this word not heeded results in death. He said, you're about to die. And we could say, well, you know, maybe I'll think about it when I go home. And maybe I'll think about it after I watch a movie and a show and go out to lunch. And if not now, when? Because the scripture is telling us the moment we start to fall asleep is the moment we better watch. You know how hard it is to get out of the bed in the morning. I'm sure there's a few of you that jump out of the bed in the morning, but I'm pretty sure most of you hit that alarm and you're upset. And maybe there's certain circumstances and situations that God graciously is allowing in your life and you're mad, but he's trying to wake you up. He's trying to get you to see you're falling asleep. He's trying to get you to understand this is serious. And it leads to a place no good. So what are the consequences? Look what he says next. Look at the consequences. So he says, if you will not watch. So that again suggests to us, are we watching? It starts there. Are we watching? Are we watching? Are we paying attention to what's happening to us? He said, if not, I will come to you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. That seems odd that Jesus would come like a thief, because, you know, you don't picture Jesus like a thief, right? You picture, that's more the picture we get of Satan, who comes to rob, steal, and destroy. But think about it like this. I'm sure none of you have ever done this, but hypothetically, say you're a teenager and your parents go out of town and you say, all right. You call your friends up, you text your friends, you send out group messages. We're having a rager at my house. Next thing you know, the house is raging. And all of a sudden, you get a knock on the door and it's your parents. Instead of you opening the door and being so glad they're home and so glad to see them, it feels like they're coming to rain on your parade. If we're living our life in the world, indulging in the things of the world, it's going to seem like Jesus is a thief coming back. That's the exact description that we'll get in the end of the book of Revelation when God destroys the world system and people are staring at the world system like all is lost. They're crying as they're seeing the world go down into ultimate destruction. And that's why the Bible says, come out of her. See, wherever our heart is positioned, it will determine when Jesus comes back how we feel about him coming back. Are we going to be totally bummed out he comes back? Jesus, you're coming now. I had plans. I haven't even lived my life yet. And then if you're older on a certain side of the spectrum, you're thinking, man, I wish Jesus would have came back before all that stuff. Are you ready for him to come right now? Are you anxious? Do you pray for him to come? When he comes, is it going to be a welcome relief? Is it going to be, finally, I'm home? Is it going to be, thank you, Lord? Is it going to be, oh, praise the Lord. This is what I've been waiting for. Is it going to be, uh-oh. I wish you wouldn't have come right now. If you're not alive spiritually, Jesus is going to come back and it's going to seem like he's a thief. It's not going to be pretty. And that's why he says the consequence then is so important to understand. When he live your life in such a way where you're so in touch and in tune with the things of the Spirit, that when Jesus comes, that you will welcome him as the one you've been waiting for and looking for your whole life. So what's the motivation then? He ends with this, verse 4. He says, even within the church structure and system, you have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. So as we've seen, that it's possible to have a bad church structure organization, but people within that structure and organization could be saved and right with God. But notice what he says here, the eternal motivation. Number one, they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Eternal motivation number one, walking with Jesus in white. What does that mean? That means we're walking with Jesus in a relationship that has made possible because of the purity that we have from Him alone. So we've been made pure by the blood of Jesus Christ. Think about that. Think about the purity of Jesus Christ. And think about His holiness. And the fact that now we can share that same holiness in eternity as He is white and pure and holy, so are we as white and pure and holy. The reward is to those who are worthy. You may read that and say, gee whiz, I'm not worthy. Thank God it's not based on us and our righteousness, but on Jesus Christ and His. We are worthy because He is worthy. We are worthy because of our association with Jesus Christ. We are holy because He is holy. And one day, we'll be walking as holy as He is with the holy God. Number two, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. White garments. So first we're walking in holiness, and now this tells us that we're clothed in holiness. None of us want to stand before God and say, look how holy I am. Look how many good things I've done. I'm a good person. You're not going to say that when you see God's holiness. You may be able to say that now. You may be comparing yourself to me and like, well, I'm way holier than him. And you're probably right. Or the person next to you or behind you and saying, I'm going to get there because I know I'm way better than that person. You're not going to stay that when you stand before God. When you stand before Jesus Christ, you're going to shrivel unless you have Christ's righteousness. And it's by His blood that we have been made righteous. So we will walk with Him in white. We will be clothed in white. Can you even imagine what it would feel like to be completely pure and holy? Every single day we're dealing with these thoughts and these feelings and these distractions and our flesh constantly pulling us away from God. We fight it constantly. And in heaven, that's going to be all gone. No struggle anymore. It's just going to be the enjoyment of this holiness or goodness or purity for all eternity, and we'll be hanging with Jesus, who is ultimately pure in the same way. And then he says, number three, I will not blot out his name from the book of life. Will not blot out his name from the book of life. So if you're a Christian, your name is written in the book of life. And the Bible tells us that God will not let any of those, Jesus will not let any of those who are committed to him get away. Big question today is your name written in the book of what? The book of what? Do you remember this was a dead church? So this is a, what he's saying is this is a book of life. The question is, do you have spiritual life? And you know what happens? If you're sleepy spiritually, it's hard to know really for sure if you really have spiritual life or not. It's hard to distinguish. It's hard to tell the difference. But you know when you're alive and you're praising the Lord. And then the last thing he says, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Can you picture that? Here you are, white as snow, with white Jesus, pure, holy, and you're pure, holy, and you're walking with him, enjoying fellowship. And then he's like, hey, guys, and the angels come around. This is John. And I just picture the angels being like, yes, finally. Didn't know if you're going to, no, I was kidding. Now, here's the thing. We're just going to close with this. Here's the thing. It's so easy to read this and say, that's nice, that's cute. But do you really realize that if you're a Christian, that this is really going to happen? That you are really, really, really going to be walking with Jesus? Do you really think about that and meditate on it? Are you so thankful for that? Are you willing to live for the one who died for you? Because one day, every single human being is going to stand before God. Every single being. And for those who are spiritually alive, those who are, as the Bible says, born again, those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, boy, it's going, that's what we live for. That's what we live for. That's our motivation. And yet at the same time, something that a Christian can live for is the same thing that someone who doesn't know Jesus, that will be the most terrifying moment. And it'll just begin at that moment. That's why this is so serious. If you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, that moment you stand before him to give account for really how you've rejected him your whole life, when he is cried out, brought to you, surrounded you, and has done everything that he can possibly do to bring you into a relationship with him, but one thing: cross the boundary of your free will. At the end of the day, God has done everything he can to save every single human being to the point where that human being has to, of their own free will, accept and receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so, it's time to wake up, church. It's time to be alive to the things of God. It's time to watch out for the fairy dust that's trying to hypnotize us to walk in a way where we're forgetting how great God is. And I hope to God that all of us are continually arrested by his presence. until we're actually in his presence. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning. I thank you for this word. I thank you that you do warn us, Lord. We need to be warned. We need to be shown places and areas where we may be off. And Lord, I just want to pray for all of us here today. First, individually, that whatever state or condition that we're in, that we would awaken to the things of the Spirit. And Lord, you tell us that's really where life is. That's where life is. Life is in the Spirit. That's where spiritual life is. And Lord, I also want to pray for anybody here this morning that maybe they've been made aware of their spiritual condition. Maybe you've spoke to their heart about their need for you, and maybe you spoke to their heart about the fact that they don't have a personal relationship with you. And so, Lord, this morning I want to pray for anybody here that if they were to die today, they would not be sure and not know where they would spend eternity. I want to pray for anybody here this morning, Lord, that would say that they want their sins forgiven. They want your righteousness. Pray for anybody here that would say that they want to walk with you in white garments. If that's you this morning, take this opportunity, because we never know when it's going to be our last one. When we reject Christ's free offer of forgiveness, our heart gets harder and we get sleepier. And the Bible tells us that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the penalty of sin is death, meaning separation from God for all eternity. But God showed his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He's done it all. And whoever would believe in their heart and confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and rose from the dead, they would be saved. Salvation is just a prayer away. So I'm going to lead you in a prayer, lead us in a prayer. And the prayer is not a magic formula for you to be saved. The prayer is you talking to God and asking him to forgive you and asking him to save you. If you want to do that, this is your opportunity. Pray this prayer after me, but pray it to the Lord and pray it sincerely with your heart. Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner and I'm sorry, Lord. I ask for your forgiveness, Lord. I turn from my own ways to you now. Lord, please fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to walk with you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and worship the Lord. God bless you guys.